Delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us tonight. And I want us to begin by looking at a principle that's found in Romans 16 in verse 16, where Paul wrote to the Romans talking about how the churches of Christ salute you. Notice he uses the term plural, churches, here, which has reference to various and sundry local congregations. And so scattered throughout the pages of the New Testament, we have references to a number of local congregations. I want to give you a sampling of that without tracing every one of the references. We read about a church, for example, at Antioch, one of the more noted churches. It was kind of home base for those of the missionary journeys of Paul. And so there was a church at Antioch that we read about in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13. There was a church at Corinth, obvious from the letter to the church at Corinth. There was a church at Cenchrea, Romans 16 and in verse 1. A church at Philippi, it had elders and deacons. There was a church at Ephesus, beginning the list of the seven churches of Asia. There was another one over at Smyrna, another one at Pergamos, another at Thyatira, one at Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, making the seven churches of Asia. There was a church at Thessalonica that began in a cloud of persecution. You remember those letters written to Thessalonica. There was a church on the island of Crete, which Titus worked with. On the first missionary journeys, churches were established at Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And that's a sampling of about 16 churches that we know about. And there were other churches that are even mentioned, but that's just a sampling that there were many local churches that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. New Testament Christians joined themselves with local churches. They identified themselves with local churches. Let's get a sampling of that from three or four passages, and then we'll make some application of all of that and raise some questions. Start in Acts chapter 2. This was the beginning of the church. There was not a church in existence anywhere prior to Acts 2. But in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached, this is the first time it's preached under the Great Commission. There were people who were obedient. There were 3,000 souls that obeyed. Not all of them stayed in Jerusalem, but there were some who did. And what we have beginning at verse 42 is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What we have is a local church and the work that is beginning with the church at Jerusalem. And then we have their activities of things that they did together. For example, there was a benevolent act very early in the existence of this church, where those that believed were together and they had all things common, verse 44, they sold their possessions and goods and they brought their money together, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, and they took from that goods, the goods that were put together, and they distributed to those who were in need. And so here we have a local church and them identifying with a local church. Not as clear as perhaps Acts 9. You might put a marker at Acts 9. I'm going to skip over that at this juncture because we're going to come back and give a little more detail to Acts 9. So I put a marker, they were coming back. This is the case where Saul had been converted, and after he became a Christian, he sought to join himself with the church at Jerusalem, this very church we read about in Acts 2. In other words, he identified himself with the church at Jerusalem. We're coming back to that. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, two chapters later. We've already mentioned the church at Antioch. This is the beginning of the church at Antioch, and there was the church that was mentioned there at verse 26. But after the church was formed earlier in the text concerning those who believed and turned to the Lord, verse 21, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. I'm reading at verse 25. And when he found Saul, he brought him now to the church at Antioch, and that for a whole year they assembled with the church. In other words, he identified, Saul now comes and identifies with this local church at Antioch. He's a part of this church for a whole year. Comes and goes and he begins to preach and he teaches, and they taught a great many people. And so here again, disciples are joining themselves with the local church. Phoebe is identified in Romans 16 and in verse 1 as having identified, or at least she was a part of the church at Cenchrea. She was making her way to Rome at some point for some reason, and she is commended to the church at Rome. So she is identifying herself with the church, or did identify herself with the church at Cenchrea. But I want to suggest to you that there are some Christians who act as if the local church is not important. Now, they may not word it that way. There have been some to do that. There have been men who have even debated the question, signed propositions that basically eliminate the local church. But I don't see that as common as just the general concept. The local church is really not all that important. And what I'm talking about is people who may not word it that way. They wouldn't say, you know, the local church is not important, but here's what they will do. They may view the church as something wherein there is no obligation they have toward a local church. No obligation. They feel no connection to a group, local group. They may have the concept that they never have to be a member of a local church. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And I just kind of want to float around and go from one place to another. And I never really want to identify and become a working member of a local church. In fact, they just wander from one place to another. And so where are you a member? Well, I'm not really a member anywhere. I kind of attend over here a little bit, and I can attend over there a little bit. I attend over there just a little bit. And I really don't want to place membership or identify with any local church as per se. I don't want to be a part of any particular group. I just kind of want to float around. And that concept really says that the local church really is not all that important anyway. So we're going to talk about those three things that deal with those kinds of questions. Three questions we're going to answer tonight. Here's the first. Is there any such thing as local church membership? Does the Bible talk about local church, or does the Bible only talk about becoming a Christian and you're a member of the church at large in that sense? Or does the Bible talk about identifying with a local church as being a part of a working order of a local church? Secondly, we're going to raise the question, what are my responsibilities as a member of a local church? If I identify with a church like Paul did with the church at Jerusalem, what are the obligations of that? What does that entail? What kind of responsibilities do I have as a member of that church? And then thirdly, I've been working on this question with someone who's not a member here, been asking this question, so I'll throw this one in here for our consideration. Can one worship in an imperfect congregation? Suppose I'm looking for a local congregation and I thought about going to this one, or think about going to that one, or I thought about, can I worship in a church that is an imperfect congregation, imperfect local church? It depends on what we mean by imperfect, and we'll talk about that as we go along. Let's start with this. Three things we're going to consider. First, let's talk about membership. Does the Bible talk about local church membership in any shape, form, or fashion? Does it talk about that? Well, let's start with this. Local church membership is necessary. Why do we say that? Without it, there would be no local congregation. See, in other words, if one person doesn't need to be a member of a local church, then no one does. So person A, do they have to be? Well, no, they don't have to be a member of any local church. Okay. Then neither does person B, nor person C, nor person D, and on down the line. No one really has to be. So I don't have to be, and you don't have to be. So there would be no local church here if there is no such thing as local church membership. We've just eliminated the local church, and some have done that. For elders to have oversight, let's go to Acts 20 and in verse 28. Here was a church at Ephesus. That was a local church. And Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he talked about them having the oversight of the flock of God, which was among them. Now, they didn't have the oversight of someone who was in another congregation somewhere, but let's notice Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. These elders had the oversight of this local church which was at Ephesus. So in order for elders to practice the principle, or for there to be elders, and them to have the oversight of a local church, there has to be a local church. Without that, elders don't have a function at all. So in order to fulfill the New Testament plan for elders to be in every church, Acts 14:23, then that has to be done. Secondly, may I add to that, that in order to carry out church discipline, local church membership is necessary. Here at the church at Corinth, they were told to deal with this brother who was a fornicator in their midst. He was among them. He was a part of the local church there, and they were to withdraw from him. They were to take action upon him, according to verse 13, and put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, that was an instruction for the church at Corinth to deal with somebody over at Cenchrea. or to deal with somebody at Thessalonica or on the island of Crete, but to deal with someone in their midst. So in order to practice church discipline, there has to be local church membership. In order for elders to have oversight, there has to be local church membership. That's sufficient to establish that indeed local church membership is necessary. Let's give some examples of local church membership. Let's take the case of Acts 9, and we'll give a little more detail. I said we're coming back to Acts 9. I just want to quickly run through that because I'm going to come back and we'll analyze some details of that in a moment. But let's look at Acts 9 beginning at verse 26. Then when Saul had come to Jerusalem, now remember, he's already been converted. He has already obeyed the gospel. He's already a New Testament Christian, and in fact, he's already preaching the gospel at this juncture. But he comes to Jerusalem, and he tried to join himself. The New American Standard says associate himself with the disciples, that is, with the church at Jerusalem. In other words, I want to be a part of this church. I want to worship and work with the church here at Jerusalem. But they were afraid of him and would not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken the things and had boldly preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now verse 28, so it was that, and so he was with them at Jerusalem coming in and going out. Now we'll come back to that for details in a moment. But what I suggest is here is an example of Paul going and identifying and associating himself with the church at Jerusalem. And said, I want to be a part of this church at Jerusalem. And they accepted him as a part of the church at Jerusalem. Let's look at another example in Acts 18th chapter. And in verse 28. And that is, here is a case of Apollos. And the text tells us about Apollos that he desired to cross over to Achaia. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he was greatly helped by those who believed through grace. So here he was going into Achaia, and the brethren were in Achaia were encouraged to accept him and let him be a part of the church over there in Achaia. And he was. And they did accept him. So he's identifying with the church in Achaia. We've already mentioned Phoebe. She was a part of the church. She was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The word servant there is the same word from which we get our word deacon. It just simply means a servant. That doesn't mean she held some official office, such as a deaconess, but it means she was in some sense a special servant. She did something special for the church, served in some special capacity, maybe in a way that others did not serve. So that tells me she was a part of the church at Cenchrea. She was identified as one of the members of the church at Cenchrea. Let's talk about a third principle about membership. We know membership is necessary. We established that from 2 points. We've seen some examples of people identifying with local churches. Let's talk about accepting and rejecting members. A local church has the right and the duty or responsibility to accept and to reject people as members. I want to establish that principle from Scripture, but let's just lay the principle out first, and then we'll give our establishment thereof. And that is, churches have a right and a duty to accept certain people as members and reject certain people as members. Let's give some biblical evidence of that. Let's go to 3 John, if you will. I want to suggest that that is not to be something arbitrary. In 3 John, we have, and I just cite the whole book for that matter. It's a short book, and it is a story of receiving faithful brethren. That's what the letter is about. There was one, Diotrephes, mentioned at verse 9, who loved to have the preeminence among them. And notice that in verse 10, he was prating against us with malicious words. And the point in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 is that there were those he rejected, just arbitrarily rejected some and would not have fellowship with them. And he's condemned for that. And so this is not to be an arbitrary thing where a church just says that, you know what, we don't like you, and so therefore we're not going to accept you. Or we don't like the way you dress, or we don't like, and I'm not talking about immodesty, or we don't like the car you drive, and so therefore we're going to reject you and you're not going to be a member, or we're not going to accept you. Not an arbitrary thing. In other words, I just don't particularly like you. You're not of our family. I don't like the accent you have, and therefore I'm going to reject you. It's not an arbitrary thing. That's exactly what was going on in 3 John. That goes without saying. But let's add another principle. Still talking about accepting and rejecting. The either accepting or rejecting must be based upon the condition of walking according to the Word. Let's go back to passages with which we have studied in thorough detail recently in a series on church discipline, but let's just remind ourselves the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth telling them there is a fornicator in your midst and you should have already dealt with him. Verse 13, let's get to our conclusion and then we'll come back through part of the chapter. He said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In other words, you need to reject the wicked person. Why? He is living with his father's wife. He's committing the sin of adultery. He's guilty of the sin of fornication. And you should have already dealt with him. This is something you're to do as a congregation. When you come together, verse 6. If you don't, verse 6, he tells them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So here is a case, 1 Corinthians 5, that's based upon whether he's walking according to the Word or not. Of whether or not he's walking according to the Word. Now, this is a little clearer, perhaps, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 3. This is the passage. It says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, as he talks about that, I want you to notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 now, and in verse 6, it said, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. And notice at verse 14, if anyone does not obey the word of our epistle, that is, he's not walking according to the instructions of the revealed, the inspired will of God, note that person and do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed. So what is it based upon? Not an arbitrary rule. The accepting or rejecting is based upon whether they're walking in harmony with, indeed, with the word of God. Now let's turn to Acts 9. I said we'd come back to Acts 9. Let's talk about Acts chapter 9. If you don't get any other passage tonight on the principle of churches accepting or rejecting someone, please get Acts chapter 9. This would be a good time to make some marginal note at Acts 9 if you don't already have some marginal note at Acts 9. So when somebody talks to you and says, I don't believe in placing membership of a local church, then take them to Acts 9 and have them to understand what Acts 9 is about. When someone is offended because the elders of a church ask some questions before someone places membership, then take them to Acts 9. And let's remember Acts 9. Let's see what Acts 9 says. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, now I've already mentioned the fact he's obeyed the gospel previous to this in Acts chapter 9. He's already obeyed the gospel. He's already a Christian. He's already preaching the gospel. The brethren at Jerusalem just don't understand that. So here's what happens. Look at verse 26. And Saul came to Jerusalem and he tried to join the disciples. What does it mean he tried to join the disciples? If you have the New American, many of you do, New American Standard Bible, it probably says, again, depending on the year of that, but it probably says something like he tried to associate with them. He tried to associate with them. In other words, he tried to join them or associate or identify with them. We might use the term place membership with them. You don't like the term placing membership? Then use the word you want. He sought to identify himself. I want to be a part of this church at Jerusalem. I'll associate with you. Join with you. I want to identify with you. I want to become a member of this local church. That's what he's doing. What he's trying to do. All right, let's see what happens. But, even though he wanted to do that, here's the contrast, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. What does that tell you? They wouldn't accept just anybody. And that church had that right to do that. There's a principle they understood. If you're not a true disciple, well, then we're not going to accept you. So they were fearful he might not be a disciple. By the way, he has a reputation of persecuting Christians, and if he's doing that, he might be lying about this too. So he says, I want to be a part of this local church. They said, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. We don't know, because we're not sure if you are a true disciple or not. Now let's go to the next verse, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. Notice two things that happen here at this verse. The two things that happen is he takes Barnabas. He didn't just go, but he takes Barnabas. And so they talk to Barnabas. To Saul. He takes Saul, and they're talking to Saul. They're getting information from Saul. But Barnabas goes and vouches for him. So what do I learn from that? That these brethren, the church, gathered information from the person, Saul, and from others about whether this person is faithful or not. They had that right, didn't they? If they don't have the right to do that, where is anything in the context that condemns this church for their mistreatment of Saul? There is none. They had every right to ask that question. We don't know if you're a disciple. And Barnabas says, I know he's a disciple. Let me tell you what happened. He was converted. He saw the Lord on the road. He was converted. He was baptized. He's now a disciple of the Lord. In fact, not only is he a disciple of the Lord, he's out preaching Jesus now. And he did that over at Damascus. They seem to be convinced of that. So here is somebody named Barnabas who can vouch for him, and he gives this church some information that makes them now come to an understanding. Indeed, he is a disciple. The very thing they feared was not true. Now look at verse 28. And so it was, and so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. What does that mean? He was with them at Jerusalem. He's done the very thing here he was wanting to do up here. He's wanting to join the disciples, associate with them. He's wanting to identify with them. So verse 28 says that's exactly what took place. He was accepted and he was active. That's what it means by coming in, going out. Don't literally mean he went out of Jerusalem, come back in Jerusalem. He may have done some of that, but he's active. He's coming in and going out. He's an active part of the church of Jerusalem. So here is a case where someone wanting to identify with the disciples, they wouldn't accept him until they had more information. And when they got that information, they were willing to accept him. Now, there are two things I just learned from that passage about this principle we're still talking about, accepting and rejecting. The church at Jerusalem would not just accept anyone. There are churches that practice that. Someone walks through the door and said, I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. Well, welcome. You can be one of our members here. No questions asked. That's not what happened at Jerusalem. They asked questions. So they wouldn't just accept anyone. Secondly, they had a right and a responsibility to ask and to know whom they were accepting. You say you come from church A over here? We might want to talk to the elders over there a little bit, ask them some questions. I don't know about you, but if I was the person wanting to place membership and the elders are asked, saying, I want to find out something about the church where you've been, I would be impressed with that. I would want them to find out something that vouched for me. That's exactly what took place in Jerusalem. We see a principle of accepting and rejecting. Here's the second thing we're going to talk about tonight. We know there is such a thing as local church membership. Secondly, let's talk about responsibility. What about responsibility that I have in a local church? In other words, what do I owe the local church? Not so much what do I owe to the church, but what do I owe to the Lord because of my membership in a local church? And we'll quickly list some things and get to our third question. First of all, what I owe is my faithful attendance. We can find, without reading all of these passages, scattered throughout the New Testament, Acts 4, Acts 11, Acts 14, Acts 20. Numerous examples, other than just even the first day of the week, the church is often assembled. When they came together, the text will talk about. One of the more notable ones, Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week. The church assembled. It's what local churches do. Throughout the epistles, like 1 Corinthians 5, there were things to take place when you gathered together, when you assembled. Churches quite often assemble. We're told not to forsake the assembly, Hebrews 10:25. Don't talk about what faithful attendance is not. It's not attending on Sunday morning only. It is not attending more than I'm absent. You know, I'm there 60% of the time. It is not attending only when there's no conflict. So what do I owe as a member of a local church when I say I want to be a part of this church? What I'm saying is I want to be a part of when you assemble, whatever your assembly times are, I want to be a part of that, and I want to be there. And I want you to be able to count on me to be there when the doors are open, because I want to be a part of this group. When the elders in the set times for the church to come together, then I want to be there. So what do I owe my... What is my responsibility? I owe faithful attendance. Secondly, I owe my financial support. The church has financial obligations to meet. Those obligations are met by the offering of its members. They gave up on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. That when you come together on the first day of the week, they were to give. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God has prospered him. All right, from 1 Corinthians 16, I see that. Now, let's list some things about some divine regulations. And I'm going to list this quickly because I want to get to some more information toward the end of our study. But we're all familiar with the concept of giving in the New Testament teaching, so I want to just simply remind us of what the New Testament says about giving. The Bible tells me I'm to give. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that's to be on a weekly basis. Every first day of the week is in the New Testament, by the way. That's translated properly, every first day. Furthermore, we are to give as we've been prospered, not just a token of a giving. My giving is to be bountiful, 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 6. My giving is also to be as I have been as I've purposed in my heart. That is, it's a planned giving, not just a last minute thing that, here's a dollar or two, or here's a $5 I think I'll give. My giving is to be sacrificial. Remember, David had made the point that if it didn't cost him anything, he wasn't going to give it to the Lord. Remember that? And remember the widow with the two mites gave everything she had? We talked about this morning about Mary giving all she could. That concept. My giving is to be sacrificial, and it is to be a cheerful giving. So what do I owe the local church as far as my membership? When I say I want to be a member of this local church, what I'm pledging is I'm going to be faithful in my attendance. You can count on me being here, number one. And number two, you can count on my contribution, whatever degree that might be. You can count on that. I want to contribute to the furthering of the good of the cause of Christ. Here's a third thing we can count on. What I owe in as far as a member of the local church, my good influence. Numerous passages call us saints. Saints is not some state that you achieve after death. It is the idea of being set apart. The saints, they're called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2. And where our behavior is to be as becoming saints, Ephesians 5 and in verse 3, we're said to be saints. Now, there are a number of passages that talk about influence. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We recently came through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the point Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5, if you're going to be in this kingdom, which is what the sermon is about, by the way, then what that means is that you're going to be the kind of people that have influence on others. Like what? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. He said that you are the salt of the earth. It has a preserving nature. It stays the rot. That's the kind of influence you ought to have. Let's drop down to verse 14. You are the light of the world. You're to dispel darkness. And so we ought to have a preserving and an influential influence upon the people of the world. Look at Philippians 2 and in verse 5. Here's another influence passage that talks about we as the people of God ought to have influence. In other words, as a member of the local church, what do I owe? Well, I owe to the Lord and to the local church that I'm living the kind of life that I'm a good influence for the cause of the Lord. When people find out, you know what, I'm a member of the church at El Bethel, that is a good influence on the community rather than a detriment. Look at Philippians 2 and in verse 15. He said, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You're living in a crooked world and you should shine as lights. We ought to have influence. You are the epistle that's known and read of all men. In other words, the life that you live, you're writing your own book. And people are reading your book. You think you're not a writer? You are a writer. You're writing every day. What are you writing and what are people reading? That's an influence passage. Paul told Timothy to be thou an example of the believer in word and faith and spirit and purity, etc. In every aspect of life, be the example. In other words, be the picture that goes with the text that people can say, now I know what the text is about because I see the picture. That's what 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 is about. What I owe is my responsibility to a local church, my involvement in its work. The Lord has always had work for his people to do. Now, the work in the kingdom is like the work of a vineyard. It's a workplace. We see that in Matthew chapter 20. Numerous passages talk about the principle of work. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We ought to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. You know what that means? That means you ought to be involved in the work of the Lord. I ought to be involved in the work of the Lord. He or she ought to be involved in the work of the Lord. Numerous passages talk about working harmoniously, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What do I owe my, as far as my membership in a local church, my participation in its worship? We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is not a spectator sport. Every member is to be a participant. This is active. This is not a passive thing where I sit in worship and I absorb, but it means that I am participating. That means as a member of the local church, I'm going to worship, that I have a responsibility to sing, Ephesians 5 and in verse 19. You say, I don't sing well. That's not what the passage said. The Bible says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You say, I'm a member of this church. You have a responsibility to sing. Sing out, do the best you can. And encourage one another. Edify one another. Ephesians 5 and in verse 19. What else do I owe as a member of the local church? My care and my concern. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, if you will, and in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 25. This is talking about the church being like a body, like a physical body, a local church. That there should be no schism or tear or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In the illustration given in the context, your organs of your body are not to be fighting and warring against each other, but they work together harmoniously because they care about one another. All too often there is indifference and apathy. I appeal to Lamentations 1 and verse 12. Remember on the verge of them going into Babylonian captivity, the question was raised, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? In other words, you see a nation going down the tubes, going down the drain, and you wonder, like it doesn't even mean anything to you? That sense of apathy is not to be characteristics of God's people. What? Oh, it show concern and care for other men because I'm a part of this body. This is a local body. And so rather than there being tears, there should be care and concern for one another. What else do I owe? Help to restore the erring. Galatians 6 says, those that are spiritual are to restore those who are overtaken in a fault. That means I have some responsibility. You have some responsibility. When someone goes astray, try to bring them back. It's not just the elder's job. They have a special task to do that. But you have a task too. You're spiritual. I have the task to support disciplinary action like 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3 as an effort to try to restore them back. I have some responsibility in all of those areas. So what kind of responsibility do I have as a member of the local church? What obligations come with identifying with the local church? My faithful attendance, my financial support, my good influence, my involvement, my participation, my care and my concern, my help in trying to restore those who may be erring. Puts me under an eldership. If the local church has elders that watch and care for my soul, you might appeal to Titus chapter 1. The point in Titus chapter 1 is that elders are there to watch and care for the souls of men. They're guarding and protecting my sound faith. Now listen to this carefully. This is not on the screen. Titus 1 is making the point that elders are in place to guard and protect the sound faith. That's the implication of the qualifications that are given there. The theme of Titus is about sound faith. Elders are in place to guard and protect sound faith. Hebrews 13 says they're watching for souls. Quite often there are those who don't want to be a part of a local church. I don't want to identify here. You know why? They really don't want to be under an eldership that's watching for their souls. They don't want someone watching for them. They don't want someone correcting them when they're not here. They don't want someone correcting them when they do wrong. They don't want someone asking questions when they're going astray. They don't want to be under an eldership. I don't want to be a member here. I'm going to kind of float. I'm going to go here and I'm going to go there. Are you going to identify over there in that church? Well, not really. Are you going to identify over here? No, I'm not going to identify there. I'm just going to kind of float. Why? Because I'm not under any eldership. No one's really watching. No one's asking questions. That's denying local church membership. Here's the last thing we want to talk about, and that is the question of choosing. So here's a question that I have been asked by someone not a member here, but I've been trying to grapple with answers to this question, and I insert it here for our consideration. And the question is, can I worship in an imperfect church? Is that something I can do? And I want to suggest to you an answer to that question, that we all do worship in an imperfect church. Every one of us. Any one of us, every one of us who are New Testament Christians are now in an imperfect church. So I want to know, if I go over here and I place membership at Thessalonica, it might be an imperfect church. So I don't know if I can go over there. Wherever you are now is an imperfect church. I'll guarantee it. They all are. But we might need to define imperfect. If one decides to go somewhere else, they'll be going somewhere that's imperfect. You say, well, I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm going to stay right where I am. Wherever you decide to stay, it's going to be imperfect. All churches have problems. That's true. That's like all marriages have problems. If you're married, your marriage has problems. I guarantee every marriage has problems. But they're not all of the same nature. Someone in their marriage might have a minor, very minor communication issue. And then someone else, though, might be on the verge of coming completely apart. They're almost divorced. But they both have marriage problems. There's some churches have minor problems, but they are imperfect. There are others that are out in error. And they have problems, but they're not of the same nature. And that's the question we need to pursue. So, let's be a little more specific about what the questions are. Let's look at some general principles to answer that question. Can I worship in an imperfect church? The question comes to me in this form. What about worshiping with churches that have liberal institutional practices? Could I go there? Well, if I'm not going to go there and I can't, can I go somewhere where there might be unscriptural elders? And could I have fellowship with, or could I go to a church where they're having fellowship with those who are continuing in sin? Let's see if we can answer those questions. What I'm going to do is just give some guidelines by which you can answer those questions or somebody else can answer those questions. Here's the first question that needs to be raised. But am I going to a local church somewhere, does that violate my conscience? Let's look at Romans 14 and then verse 23. This is in the context of the eating of meats. Nothing wrong with eating of meats, but there were those who could not do that because it violated their conscience. And we'll come back to Romans 14 on another matter in a moment. But look at verse 23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That faith has to do with the doubt of the scruples of verse 1. Earlier in the context. He's not talking about whatever is not according to the faith of the revelation of God is sin. You hear it quoted that way many times. But in this context, it has to do with your conscience. If you violate your conscience, it's sinful. So that means eating of meats is okay. But if it violates your conscience, it's a sin for you to eat meats. We all understand that. So the first question, can I worship in an imperfect church? Whatever it is in this church where I might be thinking about going, if it violates my conscience, even if it's right, then I'm doing wrong by going. You say, well, they don't have Bible classes over there, and I think it's wrong not to have Bible class. Okay, if you think that it's wrong not to have Bible class, and there's some churches that don't have Bible classes because they believe them to be unscriptural. I don't think you have to, but you can have Bible classes. But if that violates your conscience, then you're doing wrong by going and violating your conscience, aren't you? even if the thing is right within itself? That's the first question that has to be answered. Secondly, does the practice or practices of this church make me participate in sin? How so? Well, let's just go to the extreme. If I'm going to worship at a place, and by the way, McGarvey ran into this a number of times. When he was fighting instrumental music, he preached against it, but he would go where they worshiped with the instrument during the instrumental music battle of 1859 and following. So what was the question? The question was, can I worship with these brethren who have an instrument in the assembly? It's doubtful you're thinking about ever placing membership somewhere where they have an instrument, but suppose you do go to a church where they have the instrumental music in the assembly, that's forcing me to participate in that. And so I can't do that. Or maybe they hum during worship. There was a church a number of years ago in this state that decided for their closing hymn, instead of singing it, they just hummed the closing hymn. That's unscriptural. There's no Bible authority for that. So are they forcing me to participate? Here's something we're doing as a corporate worship, and they're forcing me to participate in that. I'm a part of that assembly. Am I forced to participate in error? Or are they taking money out of the treasury to support a human organization? I'm contributing into the treasury. Remember, I owe that as a member of the local church. I can't quit giving. And if I'm giving into the treasury, I'm then having fellowship, as per 2 Corinthians 8, with the money that is used. So then I am participating in this action of taking out of the treasury and supporting this human institution. That's why I can't go to some institutional group. Or suppose they're taking out of that treasury and supporting a preacher who teaches error. Suppose this man is teaching error, and there are a number of men who teach error, and they're taking out and they said, yeah, we're supporting Brother A over here. Well, doesn't he teach error on divorce and remarriage? And doesn't he teach error on fellowship? And doesn't he lean toward premillennialism? Well, then I can't participate in that because they're taking money out of the treasury and supporting something I am forced to participate in. It's called fellowship, by the way, 2 Corinthians 8. Am I going to be fellowshipping someone in sin? In other words, have they embraced someone that I'm going to be in fellowship with that I think is guilty of a glaring sin, a grievous crime and sin? I am not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Here's a third question. Are the things that bother me about a church individual matters? In other words, there are some brethren who oppose going to the military. You may not be familiar with that. David Lipscomb opposed that. There are some who think it's wrong for the Christian to be in the military. They think it's wrong for a Christian to go to war. They think it's wrong for a Christian to be a police officer. That's an individual matter. We don't do that as a group. So someone came to place membership here and they said, you know what, I'm opposed to being in the military. You know what our answer as elders would be? Okay, you don't have to go. Well, we're opposed to going to war, okay. When we go to war, don't go. Be a conscientious objector. Well, we don't believe in a Christian being a police officer. Okay, don't be one. Don't be one. You don't have to be. Good. You don't have to be. Now, we have a police officer with us. We have people in the military. We have people who've been to war. But see, that doesn't bother me. If I'm opposed to that, the fact that we have a police officer doesn't mean that I have to agree that one can be a police officer or that one can be in the military or that one can go to war. That's an individual matter. What about the covering issue? You say, well, there's people there that wear the covering. Okay. You don't have to. We say, I believe in wearing the covering, and there's some there that don't. Okay, you wear yours. That's an individual matter. That's not something bound by the whole group. There's nothing that's bound on me in individual matters. Let's go back to Romans 14. Here's one who believes he can eat meats in Romans 14. Okay, let him eat meats. I don't have to. And here's one that's opposed to that and says he will never eat meats. Okay. He don't have to. I'll eat meat if I want to, but I just don't want to embolden him to do so. That's an individual matter of liberty, wherein we could differ. Let's go to another. We're trying to answer the question, can I worship in an imperfect church? Will I be in fellowship with sin by identifying with X church, whatever that may be? Is this church a church that just accepts anyone? There are some churches that do. They just accept anyone. Do they accept adulterers? Known adulterers? Clear-cut cases of adultery? Do they accept people without correction, meaning someone who has been in error, someone who's left the Lord? They just come and place membership and make no statement of correction? Is that the way they do? Then I might want to look twice at that church. Does this church practice discipline? If it's a church that for the last 15, 20, 30 years, they haven't practiced church discipline at all, chances are they've got a lot of people in their midst that are in sin, most likely. If they've never practiced discipline, they're tolerating a great deal. So by going to this church, will I be in fellowship with sin? That's a question that needs to be asked. Let's talk about the qualifications of elders. One of the questions that was directed specifically, what about unqualified elders? Well, churches ought not have unqualified elders. God gives clear definitions of what the qualifications are. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. I won't go through all of those. But here's a question that needs to be addressed. That is the qualifications of elders. Is this a question of principle or a degree of application? For example, I'm thinking of placing membership with this church, and I think maybe this elder is not qualified. Is it because they have rejected the qualification and they don't think he has to have the ability to teach? Or maybe we disagree on application of the degree of ability to teach? There's a big difference in that. In a church saying, oh, he doesn't have to have the ability to teach. The Bible clearly says that. But where we may differ is, and we may disagree over whether he has this degree of ability to teach. How good a teacher is he? How great a teacher? Because there's varying degrees of teaching. Well, here's another qualification. What about the husband of one wife? Have they just rejected that and appointed a man that's not married? There have been churches that have done that, appointed men who were single and never been married. I've known of that happen. That happened in the state of Alabama a number of years ago. We appointed some men who have never been married, have no children. That's a complete rejection of God's plan. That's a far cry from maybe me disagreeing whether or not this person whose wife died and he's remarried and whether he's qualified or not. Another example of that, what about the question of faithful children? If he doesn't have any faithful children, that's a big difference from someone that we may differ over whether every one of his children have to be Christians or not. How serious are those questions that I have about an eldership? Those have to be answered as we address those. And then the last question I want to address, and then the lesson will be yours. What does this have to do with my personal spiritual welfare? What do I mean by that? Wherever I am now, I'm thinking of moving somewhere. I'm thinking of placing membership somewhere else. If I stay where I am now, what's the future of my spiritual welfare and where I'm thinking about going, what's the future? In other words, what help is here for my spirituality? Is my spirituality going to go down if I stay here? Or am I going to maintain my spiritual strength by staying here? Is the oversight the kind that will help me spiritually? Is the teaching what will help me spiritually? Is the preaching what will help me spiritually? Are those who are brethren here going to help me spiritually? Is my spirituality in the future looking good staying here? Or is it going downhill by staying here? What's it going to do when I go somewhere else? I may get away from something I don't like, but then I may jump right into the midst of a case where my spirituality is going to go downhill because the teaching, maybe it's the leadership, or whatever, may not be what it ought to be. Those questions have to be answered. What have we seen? The local church and my responsibility. We've seen membership responsibility and how we go about choosing when there is some question about choosing. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5, he shed his blood to purchase the church. He shed his blood that there might be a New Testament church. I ought to feel some obligation and a sense of responsibility. If it was that important to the Lord, there ought to be some sense of responsibility that I bear toward that. There may be one who is not a member of the body of Christ, who's not a Christian. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?